want to very speedily finish the proofs of the Trinity of God, and then move on to the names of God. The Scriptures recognize three persons as God. We've gotten part of this, I believe, in our last lecture. But just to reiterate, the Father is recognized as God, God the Father, a number of times in the Scriptures. The Son, Jesus Christ, is recognized as God, and is in John 1:1. Titus 2:13, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And of course, Isaiah 9, where we have his name shall be called Wonderful, and so on. The Holy Spirit is recognized as God. One of the primary proofs, though we have many in pneumatology class, we're only just reiterating some of them here, where Peter said unto Ananias and Sapphira, Satan hath filled your hearts to lie unto the Holy Ghost. And then in the next verse, you have not lied unto man, but unto God. Showing that the lying of the Holy Ghost was a lying unto God. These three are so described that we must conceive of them as three distinct persons. Again and again and again, as in John 10:36, say ye of him of whom the Father has sent, has sanctified and sent into the world, thou blasphemest, because he said, I am the Son of God. And all the way through, as we're dealing with the deity of Jesus Christ in our apologetics, all the claims that he made would be blasphemous if made by man. And we have the Father talking to the Son, distinguished from the Son, called another Comforter, as in the Holy Spirit. Christ speaks to the Father as another. In John 5:32 and 37, there is another that bears witness of me, even the Father which sent me. And then the Father and the Son are distinguished from the Holy Spirit in that those two sent the Holy Spirit. And third, the use of the word one is a plural word, both in the Old Testament Hebrew and the New Testament Greek, signifying a plurality. There are seven words for one in the Greek, and this one is the one that is always plural. Words H-E-I-S. It can mean some, as well as mankind as a whole, and it does have a uniqueness, sometimes it's only. And fourth, the noun for God in the Old Testament, Elohim, is plural. The dual, which only two is meant, is Elohim, H-A-I-M at the end. We shall see singular is Eloah, or El. But when Elohim is used, it always is plural. We'll see this as we go along in the Godhead communicating with each other. In Exodus 20 and 3, thou shalt have no other gods before thee. It is the plurality. If the use of the plural pronouns is very marked, and no Israelite has ever been able to explain this one, for a word in the Hebrew can be plural for superlative, since the Hebrew has no superlative. They had all kinds of tricks in the language to give us the superlative degree, and one of them was to pluralize a word. Like the heavens. is superlative. Very often it's done this in the Hebrew. But there is no way that you can put these plural pronouns. Let us make man in our own image. And Augustine very aptly says in the City of God, let us, not let me. Could have been addressed to angels had not he added the next clause in our own image. To say that God and angels have the same image would be to deny the infinitude of God. So when God said, let us, he wasn't talking to angels or any created being, since creation is only a prerogative of deity. God is very emphatic on this throughout the Bible, we shall see later. Whenever God creates, it's always a badge of his infinity, of his deity. God says, I am the creator, therefore I am he. There is no God beside me, and he's the creator. Science, nature knows nothing of either creation or annihilation. No creature can create or annihilate. Only God can do this. It's a prerogative of deity. So when God said, let us make man, or in Genesis 3:22, behold, the man has become as one of us. Isaiah 6:8, who will go for us, and whom shall we stand? Plurality. That's to be the three members of the Godhead. As Jesus, when he spoke in the, prayed in the 17th chapter of John, of the glory that he had with the Father before the world was, and the Father loved me before the foundation of the world. Here is the plurality of the Godhead in their communication with each other before creation of any matter. Speaks of eternality, and eternality is a badge only of deity, not of finiteness. And all the passages where God is said to be speaking unto God and sending a member of the Godhead, and we've quoted this very often, as God said, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Then seven, in many places where all three are mentioned, either as active or present. We've already had the baptism of Christ, but notice that in the benediction that Jesus gave, or at the first baptism, go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. You can't put any other name in there without blasphemy. You can't put any other thing. They can't have any idea of attributes any more than you can have the attributes talking to each other. When one member of the Godhead is talking to another, it's individual personality. And so in the apostolic benediction in 2 Corinthians 13:14, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship and communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Here is a co-equality, but individuality. Here is the teaching of the Trinity. We want to give you seven spiritual lessons, not in your notes, to be deduced, or applications, practical applications, spiritual applications of this doctrine of the Trinity. It needs to be firmly kept in mind. And then flavor all of your dealings with God. It is not an immaterial doctrine. It flavors all of your theology, as we shall see as we go along. Number one, a full worship and honor to each member of the Trinity, as well as all of them. a full worship, an honor. Reverence, respect, love, praise to each of the three members of the Godhead. Since they are equally God, all the fullness of the Godhead bodily dwells in the Father. All the fullness of the Godhead bodily dwells in the Son. All the fullness of the Godhead bodily dwells in the Holy Ghost. Now don't ever confuse the fact that there is a subserviency in a member of the Godhead to the other two for a temporal ministry. Like Jesus said, hitherto the Father worketh, and now I work. The Father has sent me. The works that I do are not my own. They're the Father's that sent me. And when the Holy Ghost is coming, he'll not speak of himself. He'll take of the things of mine. That's a subservience. But it's only for the ministry for which they were sent, or which they accomplished for the Godhead. And it's temporal. That's why when Christ shall have delivered up, when he shall have subdued all authority and dominion, he shall deliver the kingdom up to God the Father, that God might be all. His temporal ministry is over. As we're in the temporal ministry of the Holy Spirit now that began on the day of Pentecost, the end of the rapture. It really doesn't. A part of it, of course, is that expression. In the Greek, of course, it's usually the Spirit which is the Holy One. And that would be awkward. Most often when it's Holy Spirit, it is Spirit the Holy. And of course, in order to get correct grammar, we very often become commentators, or very often twist the words around because of its awkwardness in bringing them to English. This, of course, is the difficulty of translating anything into another language. There are almost insurmountable difficulties. This is why I am utterly amazed at the Authorized Version, how the Holy Ghost superintended. And this is what I like about most of the translators, if not all of the translators, in 1611, the King James translators, were godly men. They loved the Lord. They had a fidelity. They had a sense of the sacred and the holy in the Word of God. Though we may say at different times, this is what the Greek says, or we need a more accurate translation here in order to try to get into the idiom, here's why the paraphrasing has become popular, to try to get into the American idiom, the original. But it is absolutely amazing that the wisdom and the ability of the Holy Spirit in the Authorized Version to get the meaning and to adhere to the strictness of it without actually changing it. But I think this is why the definite article, by the way, is used for the Holy Ghost most of the time. Number two, a full recognition of each member of the Godhead's ministry to know what they're doing, understanding what they want, what the two came to do, the Father's giving his Son, the Son obeying his Father, and the Spirit applying the Son's work. If you do not come to a full understanding of this division in the economy of redemption, the Father as the source, the Son as the sacrifice and the Holy Ghost as the one who offered up the Son, and then applies it to us, you're not going to have the appreciation of their ministry, and you won't have this third one, a full cooperation with each of the three members of the Godhead, so that you will not stymie their work. Not have the right attitude toward God, toward Christ, toward the Holy Ghost. You cannot fully cooperate with them if you do not understand the doctrine of the Trinity. You can see that, for instance, in the, we'll deal with this a little later, but so many who ignore the Father and only approach Christ, all their prayers are to Jesus, which shouldn't be. You should see this when you come to it. I've heard preachers who preach and pray, and many who pray and never pray to God the Father. They're always praying to Christ. You'll see it in the complete preoccupation with only the Holy Spirit's ministry without realizing what He came to do. He came not to do His own work, but to apply the work of Christ and to magnify Him. You see why it's necessary to believe in the Trinity, and not only to believe in it, but have a full appreciation of what each member is doing, as revealed in the Word of God. And fourth, a full emphasis and appreciation of the essential deity of Jesus Christ. How downgraded Christ has been so often because of his humiliation. Because he came and took the form of a man. I'll give it again in a minute. He came as to take the form of a man, and there was no form of comeliness that when men should see him, they should desire him. And he died in ignominy and shame, and that ignominy and shame still rests upon him with many Christians. They don't realize his exalted position in the glory world, with a light above the noonday sun, with eyes as a flame of fire, and feet as burnished brass made fiery in a furnace, as John saw him on Patmos in chapter 1. A full emphasis and appreciation of the deity, the essential deity of Jesus Christ. Oh, I'm glad for the man in the glory world who suffered in all points like as I have suffered, and therefore is able to secure me when I'm tempted, who's able to be touched with the feelings of mine infirmity. I'm glad there's a mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. I love God for the man in the glory world. But that man is the Son of God. You have to have this. Don't ever deny grace. The Son of God, downgraded. Even subconsciously. This is a danger, of course, because we're drawn so nigh to Him in salvation. I thank God for this nearness. If He were only God, without the redeeming blood, of course, we would be driven from His face as Adam and Eve were. We'd hide from Him. We'd flee from Him. But thank God for His humanity, but don't ever let the humanity rob Him of His deity. I'll answer that in a minute. That is the formula we should see. But you can pray to Christ, but there's an overemphasis on the part of most Christians. Fifth, very essential, as we saw in pneumatology class, a full emphasis upon the personality of the Holy Spirit. Oh, how important it is. Even most Christians think of Him as it. It. Have you got it? They'll ask. I say no. There's a precious person who comes in and fails. this changes everything. If you're looking for something to happen, or some great event, or a great blessing, you pray completely differently from the fact that he is a person, a sovereign person. You can't cajole him or fool him. He's a sovereign personality who bloweth where he listeth. He divided the gifts severally as he wills. This has to be the foundation of all your thinking about the ministry of the Holy Ghost within the believer. His personality. As well as his deity, but his personality. You'll pray differently about him. You'll even react to his ministry differently. When you know that he is a sovereign person, dwells within here already. He already dwells in that new nature of yours. We should see how important when we come to the Paul's doctrine of victory for the believer in Pauline theology. 6. Very important, I believe. You can express your complete love to each member of the Godhead. For the love of each one is mentioned. And if their love is mentioned for you, then you can mention your love for them, each one. You have no problem, of course, in the knowledge that you should express your love to God the Father, the Heavenly Father, who so loved you that he gave his Son. And of course, almost all believers realize that you should express your love to Jesus Christ. How often have you thanked him for his infinite love and sacrifice for you? But you can also express your love for the Holy Ghost. I'll see this in the next one here more fully, but we read of the love of the Spirit by the Apostle Paul. The love of the Spirit. I didn't put the text down. You look it up. Well, if the love of the Spirit is speaking, then I can express my love to him. And I'll do it in this last one, number 7. You can praise, eulogize, and eulogy is recounting the excellencies, praises of the individual. When you eulogize a person, you usually, of course, on earth tell a lot of lies about him, especially if he's dead. See, it's perfectly permissible to recount all the so-called made-up praises of this person, since he can't prove you a liar now that he's dead. But when you eulogize God, there's no language adequate. I love this. In preaching on praising God, I've often said, you cannot overdo praising God or eulogizing God. For whatever you say about him, he's infinitely more. Go overboard. That's eulogy. You can praise, eulogize, and pray even to each three members of the Godhead, since they are God and deity. I'm going to enlarge upon that. So Christ said, honor the Son as you honor the Father. Very often in praying and in my love, I have suddenly switched to praying to Christ and thanking him for his work for me and his great love for me and expressing my love to him in eulogy, praise. All heaven does, you know. I might as well start now. The scripture says, all heaven sings his praise. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive all honor and all majesty and all dominion and all power and all eulogies. Sevenfold doxology given to God the Father is given to Jesus. Here in the last part of the 5th chapter of revelation. And if you can give it to Christ, you can also give it to the Holy Ghost. Very often in praying, and of course in our singing and all the rest, we invoke the Holy Spirit. Come, heavenly, Holy Spirit, heavenly dove, and so on. Those are hymns, they're prayers. You can ask the Holy Spirit, for instance, to come down and take charge of the service. How often I've done this. I've asked him to take charge of all my classes. For no man is equal to this task, teaching the word. It's utterly impossible. I wouldn't think of getting up here and teaching these classes without the Holy Spirit. If I were trying to do it in my wisdom, it would be to utterly fail and to miss the mark. Because the beautiful thing is, while I'm giving the class, the Holy Ghost can write it on your heart. I can't write on your heart. Sometimes I can't even write it on your eardrums. But praise God, He can do it. What about the Lord? What about the Holy Spirit then? You can ask Him to accomplish something. You can ask Him to take charge of the service. Now, as we go along, the question arises, can you pray to Christ and to the Holy Spirit? I want to give three things. First, as a common thing, in the greater portion of our praying, all prayer should, as a common thing, should follow the divine formula, which is always praying to the Father, through the Son, by the Holy Ghost. That's the divine formula. As an ordinary thing. So don't major on praying to Christ, as I've heard so many do. Or even praying to the Holy Spirit. The Father, remember, is the source. All through the Word of God. Christ taught us to pray, our Father which art in heaven. So as a common thing, your request should be made known unto God the Father. Always coming through the Beloved, because we're always accepted in the Beloved. This is what it means to pray in Jesus' name. But all praying should be done in the energy of the Spirit. But we know not what to pray for as we ought. Yes? Yes? It is a prayer energized by the Spirit. Peter also has something of the same in mind. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And that word fervent is lost sight of in the English. It's not just strong cryings, but the Greek is the inwrought prayer of a righteous man. Well, if it's inwrought, it has to be by the Holy Ghost. The inwrought prayer is the Holy Spirit helpeth our infirmities. Not only with groanings which cannot be uttered in the third heaven for us, but taking over our whole soulish nature and praying now instead of in the soul, we're praying in the Spirit, in the new nature. And it's pouring itself out in prayer to God in a way that you can't do just soulishly. And second, but the earthly betrothed can tell Christ they love Him. They can tell the Holy Spirit to control and administer. Do you mean to tell me that you're carrying on a love affair with Jesus Christ and never talked to him? Did you ever tell him about it? Never tell him the longings of your soul to love him more? Never confessing your coldness and indifference, your lack of love? Haven't you ever been led by the Holy Spirit to confess how little you love him? You're a pretty cold fish. There's no jealousy in the Godhead, by the way. They're one. If you honor one member of the Godhead, you're honoring all three. It's just good to follow the divine order, but that doesn't mean you can't talk to Christ. How often, especially in the mountains up there, and in the first church I ever pastored, I cut a half-mile path through the woods right back of my house. And I used to walk down that thing back and forth, talking to God, and very often I've carried on a tryst with the Lord Jesus Christ. And I've had him whisper his love to my heart and fill me with his precious presence. This is what he wants, too. Third, Paul in 2 Corinthians 12, 8 and 9, I think answers the question in a way. He shows that he asked Christ three times to remove the thorn. Both the Greek word used, and it's only used in petition to Christ in the New Testament, and the context shows that he was asking Christ for the removal of a thorn. Christ evidently was the one that put it on, and he was the one that could take it off, but he didn't. He tells you why. For this thing I besought the Lord, that's Jesus, thrice, that it might depart from me. But he said unto me, my grace, that's the grace of Christ, is sufficient for thee. For my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I glory in mine infirmities that the power of Christ, shows where the strength has come from, might rest upon me. Yes, you could pray to Christ. You could pray to the Holy Spirit as you pray to the Father. But as the general thing, prayer should be directed to the Father, approaching always through the merits of His Son and through the ministry of the Holy Ghost. To lift your praying from mouthings to actually communion with God. So many of our prayers are not spirit inwrought, or spirit directed, and therefore they arise in the flesh. They arise in the soul. And God never hears a soulish prayer. Never. He can't. For the soul's at enmity with God. It is only as the new nature prays. The prayer gets through. This is why James says we have not because we ask not, and we ask and we receive not because we ask amiss, because we ask that we might consume it upon the old man. Flesh there, it's not just the body, it's the old man. We're going to have a meeting, we say, Lord, give us a great meeting, so that everybody will know that I'm a great preacher. We have 1,000 souls at the altar, and it'll prove that I'm a better evangelist than that other guy. We may not say that, but you better examine your motivations. I heard one man say, and I've quoted, I think, in your notes, Pauline theology somewhere, we'd have the greatest revival the world has ever seen if we quit lying to God.
How much more time do we have now?
We can introduce the names of God. Yes. A full cooperation with each member's ministry. Number four was a full emphasis and appreciation on the deity, the essential deity of Jesus Christ. I think these seven will give a good appreciation of the importance of the doctrine of the Trinity. Yes, it was answering the question, is it all right to pray to Christ or to the Holy Ghost? The first one was a common thing, all prayer should be to the Father, through the Son, by the Spirit. The second was, the earthly betrothed can tell Christ they love him. Why shouldn't we be able to talk to them? And third, Paul in 2 Corinthians 12, 8 and 9. Prayed to Christ three times for the removal of a thorn. But I hear this praying. And by the way, it wouldn't be a real bad idea if we had a course on how to pray. Private prayer is altogether different from public prayer. Don't criticize a person for using a little different language in public prayer than they use in private. Now, not stilted, ministerial, with awesome tones, trying to create an atmosphere. But remember, when you pray in public, you're not praying for yourself. You're praying for the crowd. You're gathering everybody's thoughts together, and you're coming to the throne of God in behalf of everybody that's there. That's public praying, whether it be the preacher, the deacon, whoever's doing the praying. Yes? They are. Yes. I believe all motivation arises out of the subconscious. Here is why we very often deny any wrong motivation at all, no matter what we do. We would be vehement most often to deny if anybody said that we gave money because we were selfish. To be seen in men, for instance. But here's a man that can drop a dollar in the plate, all right, but when he gives $1,000, he wants to raise his hand and say, I'll give $1,000. How many men would give $1,000 anonymously? Or buy a parsonage anonymously. How many? That's motivation. But there is one thing that examines all motivation. And here's why I believe all praying should be in the mold of the book. The Word of God is living and energetic and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the line of demarcation between soul and spirit and joints and matter, and is a discerner of the secret intents of the heart. That's motivation. That's the subconscious. And the word discerner is critic. There's one thing that can criticize my motivation. The Word of God. The Holy Spirit uses this to do it. There are ways to test, like I said, about will you do it? Would you do it anonymously? Now, Christ had something to say about that, didn't he? About making long prayers in the street corner to be seen of men, or giving to be seen of men, and he said, let not your right hand know what your left hand is doing, or vice versa. I never need to know what you, I guess, according to which your right hand and left hand is. What it's doing. We not only want our left hand to know what our right hand's doing. We want everybody else's right left hand to know what our right hand's doing. It's like praying for any kind of help. we say about divine healing, it's so hard to pray for your own healing and pray unselfishly. For probably 99.99% of the time, what we want is alleviation, not His glory. Look what Paul says there on the finishing up of that text. Christ said to Paul, practically, shut up, Paul, don't ask me any more about it. My strength is made perfect in your weakness. Then what did Paul say? Therefore, I will glory in mine infirmities, for when I am weak, then am I dynamite. The hardest thing in the world is to pray for your healing or God's help in your body and do it unselfishly. Because, after all, you're personally involved quite a bit. And you're a lot more interested, as a rule, in alleviation than you are His glory. I found this out in my own infirmity, and I had to say finally, Lord, if you can be glorified more, then I will glory in mine infirmity. I accept it. It wasn't easy. You can have all kinds of arguments against it. But your praying has to be spiritual and not soulish. They that worship God must worship Him in true spirit, not in soul. And so with all of our worship, all of our praise, all of our approach to God. And I think this is why we get so little from God, either in what we ask or in blessing. There's so much of our praying, singing, preaching, listening is soulish. Not spiritual. You're dismissed.